Bibles this morning, please open to 2 Timothy. As we'll continue this morning our little study going through Paul's second letter that he wrote to his protege in the faith, Timothy. And we have been talking about this is Paul's last will and testament, if you will, his last letter that he would write before he died. He is imprisoned in the Mamertine prison in Rome. It's a terrible, dungy little prison cell he's basically dropped into. There's a hole at the top for air where he would receive light and air and food and water, and most of that by which had to be brought to him. And this is a personally intense letter. We've mentioned that several times. Very different than 1 Timothy, where we see very much instructive and giving ideals and things that need to happen within the church. Now he transitions and he's still going to give some of that to Timothy, but we see it much more intense in what he's writing, much more personal, much more directed to Timothy in particular. This is one of three letters we call the pastoral epistles, and this is the fifth message that we'll have in this, and we'll finish it tonight. Each one so far, we've asked a question and then tried to answer it. And so far, we've asked, okay, well, how do I, if the gospel is the priority, how do I live with the gospel and the kingdom as my priority? And we saw that Paul's advice was that we're to guard the gospel by which we've been given. This entrustment that God gave us is to be guarded. And then we answered the question about how do I guard the gospel? And the answer to that question was that by striving to become useful to the master. And that followed on with how then do I become useful to the master? And we saw that it happened through the scripture and through pursuing holiness. And then our last message, as we looked through most of chapter 3, we looked at the question of then why should I become useful? And Paul's answer seemed to be because of difficult times and difficult people. So today is our fifth message. And the question that we want to ask this morning is this: if everything he said is true, including what we're supposed to do, what our priority is supposed to be, that he wants us to be useful, he wants us to become useful, that the times are difficult and people are difficult, if all that is true, then how do I continue to minister in this world? How do I continue to do to do everything that it takes to fulfill my calling? Now, we've said before that this is a letter from an apostle written to a pastor, which is why it's connected here to the pastoral epistles. Yet the entire context of these three letters, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, the context of these letters is the church. So it is not just dismissive, like this is for pastors or for staff members or anything like that. The last thing we need is a professional church coming to hear a professional speaker that has a professional staff that carries out all the professional work of ministry. What we need is people who come and say, I'm going to put myself under the authority of Scripture. I will obey and follow. And that's exactly where we are today in this. And I have to confess that this is one of my absolute favorite passages of Scripture. The end of 2 Timothy 3, moving into 2 Timothy 4. I was telling one of the college guys before the service started, if this message is bad, it is totally my fault and not the text. This text is rich. And it is the elevation, the exaltation of the Scripture and what we are supposed to do with it. And we're going to see here that as Paul is on his last days, and now he's at the end of his last letter, what are the instructions that he's giving? And it is all about the Scripture. And so this is one of those messages, while it's in some ways it's very easy. I mean, who doesn't want to preach about how good the Bible is? I mean, you would think, well, that'd be easy. Just ring the bell. That one's there, right? However, it's also one of those things, and what makes it difficult is this, is that we do all agree with that. We all agree that the Scripture's good. We all agree that the Scripture's God's Word. We all agree that we should be obeying it. Where we begin to take diverging paths at times is the degree of commitment we are going to have to obeying it. The degree of commitment we're going to have to living out every part of it, even the hard parts. And so this morning, I'm going to open us up in a time of prayer. Would just encourage you to pray as well, just that God would give us very open hearts this morning to hear His Word. Let's pray together. Father, we come before You this morning and we thank You so much for the grace that You've given us in Christ. Father, we pray that we could say along with the Apostle Paul that this grace that You've given is not in vain. And Father, as we respond to the grace of Christ in our life, we pray that it would lead to holiness and obedience and faithfulness and commitment on our part. And this morning, Father, as we look at Your Word, we pray that Your Spirit would come and would teach and would remove any distractions and would give clear understanding to this text. Father, that He would come and He would work on our hearts and begin to convict us and to teach us truth. Father, and help us know exactly what it is that You're calling us to and in ways that we need to obey You. So, Father, we come this morning as humbly as we can, just with open hearts, saying that we want to behold wonderful things from Your Word. And we ask that You would reveal those to us and that You would teach. And Father, then we ask that You would break our hearts to be obedient to You. Father, we thank You so much for the Scripture. Father, help us this morning to understand what a privilege it is that You've given us Your Word. Father, for all the things it teaches us about Christ and about You and about our sin and about our salvation and about when we'll be with You for all of eternity. Father, we thank You so much for that. And Father, we pray that You would help us not to take this gift and this privilege that You've given us of knowing You through Your Word and be negligent with it. Father, help us long for Your Word. Father, we ask that You would give us a desire to know it, to love it, that we would want to obey it, and that we'd want to share it with others. We ask that all in Christ's name. Amen. The end of chapter 3, Paul begins to start this idea of like, well, how do I continue? And in verses, really about going through verse 13 of chapter 3, Paul really gives Timothy three things to remember, just by means of a quick review. And he wanted Timothy to remember as times were difficult and he was passing the torch of his ministry and Paul knew that he was going to be dying soon and Timothy seemed to be doing well when they were together, but when Paul wasn't there, there was kind of some waffling and some fear and some wavering. They certainly had different personalities and all these things were different. And so he said, here's three things I want you to remember, Timothy. The first, I want you to remember and follow my example and my conduct. Secondly, he said, I want you to remember my conduct during persecution. He'd already told him that for all who desire to live godly, persecution is inevitable. It's coming. It's a result that God is bringing about and allowing to happen in our lives so that we can reflect the gospel even more clearly. So that he can write, indeed, all who desire to live godly will be persecuted. So he said, remember how I handled that. Remember how I went through it. And then third, he wanted him to remember that the Christian life, he would go through things. It would not be easy, that hard times were coming. And now leading in, out of that section, now we go to the question of how do we stay faithful? How do we continue if life is really going to be that hard? If this short life compared with eternity that God has given in a fallen world is going to be that difficult and that hard, filled with that much pain, that much tragedy, all of these things, then how do we stay faithful? And Paul's answer, he goes from being a little more complex earlier in the letter, and now he gets real simple. And we'll start today in chapter 3, verse 15. But the answer is that he said, Timothy, I want you to continue in the gospel. Our circumstances, our culture, none of that dictate our mission. What God has called us to do, the faithfulness that He requires, is across culture, across time, across anything that God allows to bring into our life. So he tells young and scared and waffling Timothy to continue in the gospel found in the Scripture. Let's start in verse 15 and read through chapter 4, verse 5. So he says, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. For all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. For I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing in His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. The first section I want to look at today then is why should Timothy Why should Timothy continue in the gospel? Why should he look to the scripture for his hope? Why should, instead of looking to circumstances and people and all the bad things that are going, come back to this one place to get his encouragement, to get his orders, to find out what his mission is? And he gives us three very early on. In verse 14, the first reason Paul gives is because it has been taught to you. Look what he says. If you back up to verse 14, he said, "You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from who you have learned them." We've already learned about Timothy's lineage, his godly lineage. He had a great mother, Lois, a great grandmother, Eunice, and then he had the Apostle Paul, all of which taught him the Scriptures. This passage we looked at just said, from infancy you have had the Scriptures. You know them. And so can I just encourage you really quickly with a word to parents and grandparents? Teach them the Word. Teach the Scriptures and point them to Jesus. During this transition, in this difficult time in Timothy's life, what is it that Paul is going back to? What is it that he's going back to give confidence and encouragement to his young son in the faith? It's not all the battles that they've been through together. It wasn't everything that had happened in Timothy's life. He goes back and says, it's the Scriptures that you learned from when you were a baby, thanks to your godly mother and grandmother, and then I came in and explained, teach them the Scriptures. How would you love to be able to write at the end of your life to your children, as Paul's doing here in a spiritual sense, knowing that death is close and death is imminent and a faithful death because of your calling, and be able to look back and write to your children or your grandchildren and said, listen, you, even though I'm leaving, continue. Remember what I taught you about Christ. Remember how I modeled it and lived it. I don't know if there's a greater thing we can give our kids. Parents, teach them the truth and don't waste time. It's too short. Grandparents, spoil them. But make sure you spoil them with Jesus. You have a lifelong experience of walking with God. Let that be what they see. Let that be what you give them. You are the most powerful influence in your child's life. The church cannot duplicate or replace you. The work of the parents in teaching and training their children is the most essential and probably missing element in the church today. Moms and dads, teach the Word. Teach it. Deuteronomy 6 is such a great reminder. And he said, when you lie down and when you rise up and when you walk by the way. In other words, what is the theme of life? It's teaching young people to walk in the truth of the Scripture. Secondly, though, not only had he been taught the Scripture, Timothy had also seen its power and its truth. Look at verse 15. He said, and from childhood you have known these writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation. Timothy had these words from his infancy, from his childhood. His mom started right. And all those years from his family and then Paul, he was taught that it was true. But he'd also seen it was true. He'd seen it change lives. He had seen his mother and his grandmother live it and be consistent with it. But not only that, he had seen that the Word of God is powerful. And I think this is sometimes where we begin to doubt. We know the Word is true and we like its teachings and we like our little devotional books. But do we come for it and anchor our hope in the fact that it is efficacious for changing lives? God's Word is powerful. Paul said, and that's exactly what Paul appeals to. What is it? Timothy, these aren't just words. These are the words of wisdom that led to your salvation. Listen, let's not get cute with evangelism. You want to see people get saved? Give them the Scripture. You want to see people's lives changed? Give them the Scripture. People are going through all kinds of tragedy, hard times, difficulties in life. And we come up with all these remedies and all these things, these quick fixes. And Paul points back to say, no, give them what God gave us to give them. We need the Scriptures in our life. The phrase, the Holy Scriptures, or the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ. It echoes Jesus' words as he walked with the men on the road to Emmaus, where it said, in beginning with Moses, he taught them the Scriptures concerning himself. That's when I love that passage too. I want to take that class when I get to heaven. I mean, walking with Jesus and starting with Moses, and he's explaining how all the Scriptures relate and point back to him. And by the way, you know what it says about those men? It says that while he did that, their hearts burned within them. I don't know about you, but there's far too often I open my word, open the Word and I spend time in the Scripture. And you know what's missing? Not the truth, not the Holy Spirit, not God. It's that there's no fire for me to want to know God's Word. It's just something that we do. And when Jesus opened up the Scriptures and explained them concerning himself, it said it burned within them.
Does that describe you? Does that describe the way we approach the Scripture? Or do we only come when we need a quick fix? Do we only come when we need help? Do we only come to it when there's a problem? Do we leave here more often critiquing and giving kind of a review of the sermon rather than, God, what do you want me to do with it? And I've shared this with the college students before, but I'll go ahead and share it with them because this is my last week with you. But let me just say this to you. If that's how we leave on Sunday mornings, at best, we are naive towards what God is wanting to do. And at worst, we are carnal. We are carnal if we come to the Word and come to the preaching of the Word and all we want to do is critique. It should have been shorter. It could have been longer. The Cowboys are on. Whatever the reason we give for not wanting to have our hearts just absolutely burn with the truth of God's Word, we are carnal if God does not work in us like that. Listen, we love the Bible because it gives us Jesus. It's not a collection of stories. It's not just good advice. It's not just morality teaching. It's not just wise saying. This is the revealed truth from God about the redemption of man through the work of His Son from beginning to end. This book is about Christ. And if we miss that, we miss Him. And Timothy had been taught that from a young age. But the third reason he gives him for anchoring his hope in the Scripture is this, and that is to continue because of what the Scripture is. Look at verses 16 and 17. He tells us here that all Scripture, this is probably the best text in all the Scripture for explaining the nature of God's Word. And he says that all Scripture is inspired, or literally, God breathed. God gave it. It's His. It belongs to Him. He's the source. This includes all the sacred writings of the Old Testament, as well as the New Testament, including Paul's. The early church believed this and died for it, and so have many others throughout history. So the first thing that we understand about Scripture is that it is inspired. Secondly, the Bible teaches us here that it is profitable. It's profitable, and he gives us four things that it's profitable for. The first two relate to doctrine, and the second two relate to conduct. He says it's profitable for teaching. And that's like the understatement of this entire passage. The Scripture profitable for teaching? I mean, think about what he's saying in that. We don't know anything without the Scripture about God, about Christ, about our sin, about our need for salvation, about holiness, about how to walk with Him, how to walk and pray and how to depend on the Spirit, what happens when we die, how we get eternal life. We know nothing of that. You walk out of here and look at creation and all you can know is that there is something. But you don't know who or what or why. And the Scripture is profitable in that it teaches. But secondly, it also reproves. It rebukes. The Scripture tells us when we are not right. The Scripture tells us what is right. And so we need to understand that. Thirdly, it's profitable for correction and for training. This is our conduct. It teaches us what we should do and how we should do it. And then finally, it tells us that the Scripture equips us for good. This is going back to 2 Timothy 2:15, this idea of good. And we talked about this, that we are to be a good workman, a workman who handles the Word accurately. And we went back and looked at Ephesians 2:10, where the Scripture tells us, as Paul wrote, that we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which He prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And now we're in the place where the Scripture is being described and defined and explained. And it says that through the Scripture and its profitability for teaching and reproving and correcting and training, now the believer, the man of God, is now adequate and equipped for every good work. And what are the good works? It is these good works that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Listen, to the best that I can understand and tell you today, we cannot fulfill what God wants us to do in our lives and in our ministries and in our marriages and in our raising of children apart from the Scripture. We wouldn't know the good that He would have us to do. And so let me just say, it's not just haphazard negligence when we don't spend time in the Scripture. What it really reveals is a heart of absolute arrogance. That we can do this on our own, that we can make it, that we can figure this out. And he's saying, no, that's not how it works. Timothy, all Scripture is from God. It is from Him. And He's given it to us so you would be profitable in your life and your ministry by being taught and being rebuked and being corrected and being trained in those good works which God has for you and that you would walk in them. I hear sometimes the claim, I've heard it in different situations and it comes in different formats, but it goes something like this, the idea that, well, you know, we teach all the time and I've already heard way more than I could ever do. You know, I've already heard way more than I'll ever be able to obey. And usually that goes with someone who wants to either to have less teaching or less church time or whatever the case may be. And I would just say to the best that I can that that claim is absolutely foolish and absurd. The Scripture is a supernatural tool that God has given us for us to know Him. It is the ordained means by which we have a relationship with Him, by which He's chosen to reveal Himself and reveal His Son and reveal our need and reveal the remedy for life. And so when we say, well, I've already heard more than I can ever obey, there's two things with that. One, the first one is that we're overlooking the power of the Scripture. Isaiah 55:11 tells us that God's Word does not return to Him void. In other words, He may be putting something in us now that we won't use for years and years and years, yet He's given it to us so it'll be ready and it's there and He can use it at any time. Secondly, the other problem though is with us. When I hear someone say, well, I already know more than I could possibly do, the problem may not be in the knowing, the problem might be in the doing. If obedience is not a priority, then that claim is exactly right. That isn't the attitude of the Scripture. That isn't the attitude of the Scripture that well, I've gotten all that I need and now I need to work on what God's given me so far. We need more of it than we could ever get. Psalm 42, verse 2. As the deer pants for the water, so my soul pants for God. 1 Peter 2, 2. Like newborn babes crave the pure milk of the Word. We already looked at Luke 24. Their hearts were burning within them, not as Jesus taught them less, but as He taught them the entire Old Testament. Listen to Job 23:12. He says, I have not departed from the command of His lips, and I have treasured the words of His mouth more than my necessary food. Jeremiah 15:16. Jeremiah writes, your words were found and I ate them, and your words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart. Church, does that describe us? Are we that hungry for the Word? Or are we kind of like, well, we heard enough. We've got enough to get us through. Our attitude should be that of we can never, ever, ever get enough. I love it and I talk about it as often as I can. Tozer, in his book, The Pursuit of God, writes about this divine discontentment. In other words, the more of God that we get in our lives, the more unsatisfied we are and we want more of Him. When people are satisfied with God, my first thing to think about is they probably don't have very much of Him. Because we just can't be satisfied with that. The preaching and the teaching of the Word of God ought to be something we long to hear. I want to share a story with you real quickly about coming out of the Reformation. And I want you to read you a little bit about John Calvin's preaching ministry. He's known for a billion other things, but the fact that he was one of the greatest expositors of all time is often overlooked. And let me just share a little bit of the statistics, if you will, with you. And I mean, I'm going to get real excited about this. I'm just warning you in advance. All right. When as the church was reforming and coming out of the darkness of Catholicism, one of the things that Calvin was most convicted of and what he felt passionately about was that the Scripture had been stolen from the church and they didn't have it. And he felt like one of the only ways that that situation could be remedied was just absolutely the expounding of God's Word. And so what he did is he preached steadily through book after book after book of the Bible. He never wavered from this approach for almost 25 years of ministry. He almost never took a break, by the way, not even for special, you know, if you follow the Southern Baptist calendar, Ronnie would never be able to finish a series. I mean, they've got special dates every Sunday, it seems like. You've got to preach on this or this. Calvin wouldn't have done that. He wouldn't have done that. So on Sundays, he always took the New Testament. During the week, it was always the Old Testament. Did you catch what I just said? During the week? Right? We're trying to figure out ways to do less church. They tried to figure out ways to do more church. They launched a Reformation, and we look just like our culture. Look what he did. This is the scope of his pulpit. This is from T.H.L. Parker, who is one of Calvin's eminent biographers. He began his series on the book of Acts on August 25th, 1549, and ended it in March 1554. After Acts, he went on to Thessalonians, 46 sermons. Corinthians, 186 sermons. The pastoral epistles, 86 sermons. Galatians, 43 sermons. And Ephesians, 48 sermons. That was 9 years of preaching consecutively. There's a gap when he was ill. In the spring of 1559, he began the Harmony of the Gospels, and he wasn't finished when he died in May of 1564, 5 years. On the weekdays, during that same time, he preached 159 sermons on Job, 200 on Deuteronomy, 353 on Isaiah, 123 on Genesis. What is wrong with us? They wanted the Word. They showed up in midweek and he taught them and explained the Scriptures from beginning to end. How committed was he to teaching of the Scripture? Listen to this. On Easter 1538, he's banished from Geneva. It was a part of a persecution. They were removing Christians. Calvin's banished from Geneva. He comes back in September of 1541, 3.5 years later, and starts with the exact verse he left off on when he was banished. His biographer gives three reasons for why Calvin had such a commitment to the Scripture. The first was that he believed that the Word of God was a lamp that had been taken away from the churches. We mentioned that earlier. Calvin reckoned that the continuous exposition of books of the Bible was the best way to overcome the fearful abandonment of God's Word. I love that quote. The fearful abandonment. That's what we're seeing today. We're 500 years removed, and there's a fearful abandonment, not by lost people, but by the church, of avoiding the Scripture. Secondly, Parker says, Calvin had a horror of those who preached their own ideas in the pulpit. He figured the safest way to avoid that was to preach the Scripture. He said, when we enter the pulpit, it is not so that we may bring our own dreams and fancies with us. He believed that by expounding the Scriptures as a whole, he would be forced to deal with all that God wanted to say, not just what he might want to say. And thirdly, he believed with all his heart that the Word of God was indeed the Word of God. That's really the issue, isn't it? That's really the issue. Do we as a church and do we as Christians, do we really believe it's the Word of God? Because if it's really the Word of God, that settles so many things for us. If it's truly God speaking and revealing Himself through His Word, then obedience isn't an option. Faithfulness isn't an option. All those things are off the table. The question that lies underneath everything is this really God's Word? And Calvin believed more than anything it was. Listen to this quote. It's the last one I'll read, I promise. He says, let the pastors boldly dare all things by the Word of God. Let them constrain all the power and glory and excellencies of the world to give place to and to obey the divine majesty of His Word. Let them enjoin everyone by it from the highest to the lowest, and let them edify the body of Christ, and let them devastate Satan's reign through it. You ever thought about that? One of the primary things we do in the preaching of the Scripture and obeying it is that we are devastating the work of Satan. Let them pasture the sheep, kill the wolves, instruct and exhort the rebellious, and let them bind and loose thunder and lightning if necessary, but let them do all according to the Scripture. The Scripture is our life and our food. If that's our attitude and if that's true, then what should we do about it as a church? And that takes us into the second part of this. And when we move into chapter 4, remember that when Paul wrote this, there were no chapters and verses. So he just went right in from explaining what Scripture was to giving this charge that he's now leaving Timothy. This last, final charge for Timothy's ministry that would be passed down and given to the church. And he gives us crystal clear insight into this in the first 5 verses of chapter 4. This is one of the most serious charges in all the Scripture. It's given from an apostle to a pastor, but again, the context is the church. And what we can see in this section is the intensity of Paul's writing and the intensity by which he wanted Timothy to make sure he understood and did this becomes crystal clear. It's like he's saying, Timothy, listen to me. This is as important as I can tell you. Your life and ministry, both for yourself and for your church, all of it hangs on your obedience and faithfulness to this last parting word. So he gives him a charge, and there's really 4 components. And the first one is in verse 1. And the first component is that it's the seriousness of the charge. I don't think he could begin this in a more solemn, serious way. This, what we understand by the way he starts this, is that this is not some simple personal preference that Paul had. Like, Timothy, I've done it this way. I really think you should do it this way. I wish you would just follow my example and do this. No, look how he appeals. He says, Timothy, I solemnly charge you how? In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead by His appearing and by His kingdom. The seriousness is illuminated by the fact that he appeals to the actual presence of God the Father and Christ the Son, and then gives 3 key realities about Jesus. And it's almost like, Timothy, this is the basis by which I'm telling you to do this. And the basis are these. 1, this is in the presence of God, I feel like this is what I need to tell you. And then in seriousness, Timothy, this is what's at stake. 1, Jesus' judgment. Jesus, according to John 5, has been given all authority to judge. We think of Jesus as meek and mild, and we think about God the Father as stern and as judging, but what we learn from the Scripture is that Jesus has been given the authority to judge, and while He came the first time, in the flesh to save and seek that which was lost, He will come again as the ruler and as the judge for sin. What He accomplished on the cross will now be vindicated when He comes again, and He is the judge. And so in light of this judgment, Timothy, preach the word, and that's what we're about to see. He will judge the living and the dead. He will judge ministers in their service, and He will judge the obedience of believers. Secondly, the appearing of Christ. Notice in Timothy's mind, or in Paul's mind, it is as clear and as certain as the first appearing that had already taken place. Paul considered the second appearing to be the blessed hope, the glorious appearing is how he refers to it in Titus. And while this is what we eagerly await for, and we understand it will be an awesome thing, where it comes into play in this letter and in this passage is that it also carries with it a certain level of being absolutely terrifying, because it signifies when he comes again that there is an end to something, that eternity is beginning, and that people's chances are over. It signifies an end to this time of grace where salvation and the gospel are being preached and poured out into all the world. When he comes again, that is over. And so he said, Timothy, in light of that, in light of the fact that this is not forever, in light of the fact that you don't have all the time in the world, in light of the fact that there is an urgency to our preaching, an urgency to teaching the word, be faithful. And then finally, he says, Jesus' kingdom, this awesome day when Christ will return and He will rule. This is the basis and the seriousness of Paul's charge to his protege. But there's a second component, and that's the instruction. The second component to the charge is the instruction. That's in verse 2. And it's given really in five very stern commands. And by stern, I don't mean negative. I just mean strong. He gives five very strong commands. And they are, to me, progressive, meaning that, you know, they follow a certain order. And the first one is, Timothy, preach the word. Timothy, you're the pastor. Preach. This has kind of been culminating through this letter. It started out in chapter 2, verse 9, where he reminds Timothy that while I may be chained, God's word is not chained. It's powerful. And then in verse 15, where he said, listen, Timothy, a good workman is one who, remember, cuts it straight or divides it rightly, handles it accurately. Then we move into chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, and we see what the nature of Scripture is. And now on that progression building up, what is Timothy to give his life and his calling to? It's to preach the truth of Scripture. That's the call. This command given in this letter by the apostle makes it the signature of Christian ministry. This is the priority of the church because everything else flows from it and out of it. You say, well, what about worship? What about prayer? We don't know anything about those things without the Scripture. It is the preaching and teaching of the word that ought to be the mark of the church. And you'll notice in the description that he's about to give about what's happening in culture and in the times that Timothy would be given to do this, just like it is in our time, it's absolutely flipped. The teaching is going. The preaching is going away. Let's get rid of it. Let's do as little of it as possible. People don't need it. They already have enough. All these excuses. Doctrine's not important. And what we see, the instructions inspired by God, given to the apostle, to give to Timothy, who would in turn write it and give it to the church, what we see is Scripture is supreme. It is the priority. It is the mark of the ministry. While it is to Timothy as a pastor, it's also implicit that the church is to demand the Scripture to be taught. This is actually one of the best passages for you. You say, well, it's written to a pastor. Absolutely. And when you're looking at your pastors, and when you're looking, or college students, when you move away and you're looking for a church, the Scripture gives us a job description of what ought to be taking place when we gather together. We're not lost, and we're not trying to figure our way through this. What is the church supposed to do? We at least know in one very specific prioritized part that the man who gets up here ought to preach and teach the truth of the Scripture. And if the church is to know that, they should demand that and not settle for anything else. And then personally, they should be begging the Spirit to give them the desire to be fed on it. Notice also that the subject to be preached is the Word. Not some arrogant idea about just getting up and telling people what they need to hear, or what we think they need to hear, or what we want to talk about. There's a very clearly defined parameter given to pastors. Preach the Scripture. The second command, though, the second instruction that he's given, is to be prepared in season and out of season. When it's popular or not, when it's convenient or not, when it's easy or not, when it feels good, when it's easy. Calvin called this radical availability. I love that term. He said that for a pastor to be prepared in season and out of season, it required a ruthless persistence in God's Word. This is a call to put all the Bible into us as much as we can. It's a call for us all, not just the pastor, but for all of us to be a people of the Word. To read, to study, to learn, to memorize, to immerse ourselves in the Scripture. To be described like Spurgeon described John Bunyan, that if you prick him, he'll bleed Bible. I love that. How much of it do we have in us? Does it just ooze out of us? That's what ought to be happening in our lives. And once we've done that, then we let the Word do its work. Because God has promised that it will not return to Him void. If this is the call of the pastor, it must also be the passion of the church and each individual church member. Well, the final three commands kind of go together, or instructions here, and that is to correct, rebuke, and exhort. And while this is true for the pastor's ministry, each of you know that these are true whether your ministry is parenting your children or raising your children or whatever ministry you have. There's really just no way you can be faithful to the Scripture and minister in the lives of others where there's not correction, rebuke, and encouragement. Correcting, showing people where they are wrong, rebuking, telling them to stop, and then exhortation or encouragement, telling them that by the grace of God and by the Spirit of God, they can do this. And so he said, Timothy, be prepared in and out of season to correct, rebuke, and encourage. The pastor is called to do, notice that those three last commands, the pastor is called to do in his preaching, what in chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, the Word of God is already described as doing. It is useful for those three things. So you see a direct connection. If the pastor is faithful, God's Word will be profitable. That connection cannot be missed. Well, the third component is this, and that is the culture by which the charge was given. Look at verses 3 and 4. So he says, time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. They will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. It's hard to imagine that this was written 2,000 years ago because it sounds like what we see today. These verses are true past, present, and future. People will love whatever is new, whatever is sensational, and whatever is easy. And while they love those things, they will despise truth. And then they'll go out and find for themselves teachers who will teach them easy, sensational, new things. The church father, St. Gregory, wrote regarding this idea of itching ears. And he said, when this syndrome is in place, people who call themselves Christians will find truth in Christ intolerable and will seek to destroy it. It's bad enough when a lost world does this and they turn to crazy things that we just look at that make no sense. But a bigger issue and a bigger problem is when people who call themselves Christians in the church follow teaching that is so antithetical to Scripture. We see it happen all the time. It's no different today than it was in Paul's. Preachers are filling arenas and stadiums with messages about money and wealth, easy blessing, self-help, positive thinking, bizarre, sensational doctrine. You know, and I'm not against studying eschatology, but let me just tell you, any eschatology or end times conference you have will fill up. You do a Bible conference on just explaining the Scripture, and it'll be much smaller. All right, we love the fact that we can wake up and see what the weather is and try to figure out when Jesus is returning, rather than just going to the Scripture and saying, what is He saying and what does He mean and what should I do? They'll teach just about everything but the Scripture. And we look at that and our response ought to be, in brokenness and humility, how arrogant. God has gone to the trouble, from our vantage point, of giving us His Word, of keeping His Word, despite the efforts of so many throughout history to destroy it. What do you think He wants taught? What do you think He wants us to know? The other side of this isn't the ones who are just doing the sensational stuff, but it's kind of the one that fit the postmodern times. And the idea of what they're getting at is, you know, the buzzwords for them are not sensational or easy. The buzzwords for them are cool and relevant. Just real honestly, I'm so sick of hearing relevant, it makes me want to throw up. Right? There is nothing in the world more relevant to a lost and dying world in their sin than the truth of the gospel. If we move away from that by just trying to be edgy and cool and relevant, you know, I don't find any of those words in the Scripture. Not a single one. What I find is faithfulness and obedience and things like that. And what we see with the cool and relevant and edgy is really nothing more than an acquiescence and compromise to culture. When we see those words used, you can mark they're going to look more and more and more like the culture they're supposedly trying to reach, to the point of they have absolutely nothing to offer because they're just the same. They pick and choose and cherry pick their doctrine. And when we begin to do that, if you take one, you start losing them all. And so our call is to faithfulness, regardless of the culture. If a pastor is to be faithful, despite a culture that hates truth, the church must be faithful as well. And finally, there's a fourth component in Paul's charge, and that is its lifestyle in verse 5. What he says, "But you be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry." The charge here, as he continues, it is to be sober in all things. That's the idea of collected, steady, stable. The next one, in other words, that we don't waver. And you say, well, that's really hard, you know. I mean, we got all these different things challenging us and pulling us in all these different directions. And bad things happen and hard things happen and life is difficult. And all those things are so true. But the anchor that holds us is this objective, true Word of God. And so what we put ourselves next to, and when we see the devastation of a Haiti, we're broken. And we're saddened. And we think about all the children. And we think about all the poverty and all the things. Yet we also cling to this idea that this truth that we know that God is sovereign and He's in control and He wasn't surprised. And that's where we go. And so it keeps us steady. It keeps us stable. He says to persevere in hardship. What I love about this entire passage is that while we're flying through this and all the positive things about the Scripture, underneath it all, what it assumes is this: you're going to face incredible hardship. Those of us who call the name of Christ, if we will live faithful according to the truth of the Scripture, we're going to face things that we could never imagine. And knowing what's in us, don't think there's any way that we can make it through it. And he said, the call here is, listen, by the Scripture. By the Scripture that's able to make you wise for salvation, that's profitable, that will make you adequate and equipped for every good work, you can endure and you can persevere when these things happen. Then he says to stay committed to the gospel, to do the work of an evangelist. The minister has, the pastor, Timothy, he is going to have a multitude of responsibilities. But the work of evangelism and sharing the gospel is always there. That's just kind of like a given, and everything else kind of forms around it. And I love even how Paul phrases this here. It's back to the idea of work. He doesn't say do the ministry of evangelism. He doesn't say do the program of evangelism. He calls it what those of us who've shared the gospel and we know it and we've seen it and we've seen it be hard and we've seen people that we were begging and pleading with and praying for to receive Christ walk away. He says do the work of evangelism. It is brutally difficult. Let's just be real honest. It is much easier sometimes to come and sit down on a pew and listen to someone than it is to leave and go and share the truth of what was taught. And his call to Timothy is, Timothy, don't love inside so much that you forget outside. Don't love inside so much that you forget the reason that we come inside, and that is to go. And so, Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. And then he gives a summary, basically. Timothy, fulfill your ministry. That is, do all the duties that you've been given. Do all the imperatives. Do all these commands that I've just given you. Do not be negligent in your ministry. The things that he just described as the lifestyle of the charge that he gave to this pastor, wouldn't they all be true of us as well? I mean, I don't think we would look around and say, you know, well, as a believer, I don't think that I need to be stable, you know, trusting in God's Word. Certainly, as all believers, we need to endure and persevere in hardship, trusting in Christ to get us through. Certainly, the call to go and take the gospel to as many places and to as many peoples as possible is given to all of us as the church. And the fulfilling of our ministry as we've been gifted and called to serve and part of a body, that's given to all of us. You see, everything that he's told Timothy to do, everything he's told Timothy about the Scripture is true for all of us as well. And it's a beautiful thing about it, because while God has given us gifted men to teach and to preach and to lead, we're still all in this together as a body. And we're all called to do these things. This morning as we close, I would just encourage you. The invitation for believers this morning is pretty simple. Is this your attitude towards the Scripture? Is this your attitude? Is this how you view the Scripture? Is that it's profitable? That it's your food? That it's necessary? Do you have a heart that wants to burn when truth is taught? Or is it just kind of something you do? something you learn from, you gain knowledge, you're smarter than your friends, you can engage in non-edifying discussions. That's not what Paul's called Timothy to do at any point of this letter. Not any place. If you're with us today and you don't know Christ, you may think, well, this really wasn't for me. But you see, it absolutely was. Because at the heart of this, at the very heart of this instruction and this plea that Timothy makes, for us as God's people to be so God-centered that we love His Word, inherent is that it would draw us to a faithful gospel. And that faithful gospel that we go out and share is the only hope that you have. It's the only hope that lost man has, that this truth that he's been teaching is that Jesus Christ came and He died and He rose again. And His work on the cross for those who will believe and repent gives salvation and eternal life. And just as he was telling Timothy that he needed to be sure and he needed to be focused and he needed to be diligent because the times are short, because Jesus will come again and it is certain that He will come and He will judge the living and the dead according to their response to that gospel. So this message, hopefully, through the Spirit of God has spoken. We're going to pray in just a moment. If you need to come to the front and pray, there will be someone here. If you need to pray or deal with God, whatever He's calling you to do, make sure you're faithful and you obey. Let's pray together. Father, we admit that You are far better to us than we could ever imagine or deserve. And Father, it is true in a sense that You've given us so much of Your Word and so much knowledge about You. But Father, we pray that instead of being content with that and saying, well, I already know more than I could ever use, Father, You would use that to make us hungry. Father, that You would use that to draw us to Yourself, that You would use that to draw us to deeper commitment, to greater service, to greater love, to greater faithfulness. Father, would You work in our hearts? Would You give us a love for Your Word and a heart that wants to obey? Father, not just so we can say that we're obedient, but Father, so we can be useful to You and used by You for the advancement of the kingdom and the advancement of the gospel. So Father, today I just lift up our church. I thank You for the teachers and preachers that we have, for our commitment to Your Word. And Father, I pray that we would never ever be content with that. Father, help us be people who believe Bible. And Father, if there are people today who don't know You, Father, we pray for grace just to come into their life. We pray that Your Spirit would convict of righteousness and truth and sin. And Father, that they would repent of their sin and come to trust You as the Savior, their only hope. Father, would You do it? We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.